Well, good morning to all of you. You can turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Ecclesiastes. We're in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes in this little summer series that we're in. You can find Ecclesiastes in about the middle of your Bible, in the wisdom section, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And we're looking at the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, actually one of the most well-known passages in all the Bible. In fact, many people know these words, and they don't even know they're from the Bible. And they celebrate them in many settings in life. But they are biblical, they are important, and they are very challenging to us. And so we're going to look at those this morning. Just a kind of word to get us thinking this morning. What are we doing here? What are we doing here today? Why do we come to church? Why do we have the things in a service that we have? What we're doing is we're calibrating. We're doing that. We're recalibrating ourselves. We recalibrate ourselves when we come to worship with the reminder that there is a God. We recalibrate ourselves when we do a season of confession of sin, which we might think is onerous and heavy, and why do we have to do this every week? Well, the reason we do that is because the line of our lives easily veers off course. We need to acknowledge that. And we recalibrate ourselves when we open up the Word of God and we ask the question, what does God say is true? And how am I processing that truth? That's kind of a universal human thing, by the way, because we have to calibrate and recalibrate all the time, everything in our life. This instrument here, this beautiful instrument we have, has to be recalibrated regularly, or else it goes out of tune. Mysteriously, naturally, it just goes out of tune. Your cars, you take them into the mechanic, and you get your tires calibrated to going in the right direction together. Your printer at home, when you put in new printer cartridges, they say, oh, put this on the top of the screen, scan it, let's make sure it's printing properly. We must recalibrate on a regular basis. And that's especially important when we come to these very profound questions about the meaning of life, and what gives us hope, and what we're supposed to think about the things in our lives that don't make sense to us. Because we have a problem, and the problem is we calibrate our understanding on ourselves. That's what we want to do. Something happens in our life, we think to ourselves, well, this is what it means, this is what it's for, instead of going back as we should to the Word of God. That happened to me as a child. Often we'd, how kids, you play sports games with your friends. We had a yard in my house growing up, a good yard for football, playing flag football and everything in our yard. But, you get playing football with your friends, your buddies, when you're 6, 7, 8 years old, and all of a sudden the boundaries of the game start to get wider and wider. It used to be that the sidewalk was out of bounds, and then somebody said, well, I thought it was the outside edge of the sidewalk. And then somebody said, well, I thought it was the street. And so you're playing football, and the one kid that's faster than everybody just keeps running out of bounds and scoring touchdowns. You're like, stop, you can't do that, dude. Why not? Because there's an out-of-bounds line. And you ruin the game if you don't follow the boundaries. In fact, you don't even really have a game if you don't follow the boundaries. What if a home run was a foul ball? You wouldn't have real baseball. What if there was no strike zone in baseball? Have to be calibrated, and the Bible gives us that calibration. As we look this morning at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that it's not up to us to define the boundaries of life. God has done that. And our responsibility is to acknowledge the boundaries that God has set and to acknowledge Him as the only one who rightfully has the ability to do that. How does that strike you? Does that seem fatalistic or depressing, or does it stir comfort? Many will run from this truth only to discover that it is an inevitable thing. Others, hopefully some of us here today, learn that if we're going to be able to live life and make sense of it, we have to trust in the boundaries that God has set. Ecclesiastes, as a wisdom book, is a book that often is here to provoke us to think about things in new ways. And what I want us to see is that the sovereign God has set the times to prompt wonder at His power and trust in His love. Would you listen as I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3? This is God's holy word. It doesn't have any mistakes. It's true. It's real. It's relevant. It matters to us. Listen to what it says. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it stirs us, that it makes us think and feel. Sometimes, Father, it makes us weep. I pray, Father, today, whatever your word needs to do to our soul through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would do that work of comfort, if that need be, or correction, if that need be. Most of all, Father, we just pray that we would be able to hear the voice of your Spirit as he speaks to us in these unalterable truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look for us this morning at the ways that God provokes this wonder and trust. And he does that, first, I want us to see, by setting boundaries. There are universal boundaries in life. In fact, chapter 3, 1 through 8 is a poem about learning to live in the presence of God. Poems are true in a different way than other writings in Scripture are true. We have lots of genres in the Bible. Some of them are descriptions of historical events that occur in that way, but the Bible knows that it can't just speak to us with descriptions of events, and it can't just speak to us in propositional truths. Sometimes God knows that in his wisdom we need to hear these truths in poems, because poems speak to us in a different way than these other things, and that's what we have before us here. And notice in verse 1, again, the context. I've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. There's life under the sun, which is life lived without reference to God, and there's living life then under heaven. And you can see in verse 1 what he's talking about, can't you? For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That's just not the writer of Ecclesiastes randomly saying life. He's saying, no, there's a way to live life under the sun, horizontally, where you don't think about God. And then there's a way to live life under heaven. And I'm telling you right now, for everything that you encounter, every season, every moment of your life, every circumstance that you encounter, God is busy doing something that is of critical importance to shaping the nature of who you are and what you know to be true and good and right and of value. He uses this word time 28 times in this passage. And in the Hebrew, especially in verse 1 as it begins, this word season, and then unfolds with this concept of a different word that he's using for time. He's talking about appointed seasons. Now right there, it should prompt a question in us. Well, if they're appointed, who appoints them? Chaos? Well, that's one way that the world looks at things. Everything that happens is random. There's no rhyme or reason to it. I can't make any sense out of it, so whatever will be, will be. That's one way of viewing life. That's life under the sun. But life under heaven says the season is appointed by God to do something of critical importance in my life. And he goes on here to describe the boundaries of life's seasons. And every single one of these phrases, they're going to be set up in 14 pairs, you can see is a contrast. It's one end of the spectrum and it's the other end of the spectrum. And so it's intended poetically to say, hey, God's in charge here and God's in charge here, so guess who's in charge here? God. And it begins with the most profound one that we all wrestle with. He says in verse 2, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. He wants us to see in the beginning that our days are numbered. Now, we don't think that when we're young. We think we will live forever. But there is a length of days, and it's not random. There's a length of days for human beings. There's a length of day he uses in the natural world, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is being planted. And God has firmly fixed the days of our lives. Again, that can be a threat to you. Or it can be a comfort. I find it especially to be a comfort to me when I deal or help you all deal with the loss of someone that we love. It's painful. It's grievous. It's hard. It's confusing. But as a believer in God, the comfort that I can begin to derive from that knowledge when I am able to process through that grief is that God knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. I may not ever completely know what he's doing, but God knows what he's doing. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. Another thing he says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. He's saying here that not only are our days numbered, but our experiences will vary. Sometimes our experiences will exact a cost in our lives, a heavy cost in some circumstances. Other times, the experiences we're having are going to provide us a grand benefit and everything in between and back and forth in different order. Think about World War II. In World War II, we were mortal enemies with the German Nazi regime, and we bombed Germany relentlessly. We destroyed cities in Germany to effect an end of that terrible war and what was happening. And here is a picture of the city of Stuttgart. It's a little bit hard to see. It's an old photograph, but on the left is the bombed Stuttgart. And within 12 years, this amazing thing happened, something called the Marshall Plan. The American government realized, do we want to make enemies out of these people forever? No, what we're going to do with our allies is we're going to reconstruct Germany. We're going to try to rebuild a new relationship with this nation. And so within about 15 years, Stuttgart was completely rebuilt. At one time, we were mortal enemies. And within a generation, gradually, we became fast friends. Our experiences in life are going to vary. You're going to see things a different way at different times. A third thing, our emotions will range. He says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Births, graduations, weddings, funerals, often in the same year. We had a reunion just last week with my wife's family up in Chicago, and there was about 35 or 40 people there, and we could look around that room and that just that one moment in that week and recognize that there were a lot of different things happening at the same time in this family. Some of them were really happy. While we were there, we got news of something that was really tragic. And you hug each other. You cry with each other. But at the same time, you laugh with each other. You share experiences with one another. Our emotions and the experiences of our lives are going to range sometimes widely. Another one, he comes here to verse 5. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Our relationships will evolve. Friends will become enemies. Enemies will become friends. I want you to notice also in the middle of verse 5, something interesting happens poetically, because he's been saying things on the front end of these pairs that are sometimes difficult, and then on the back end, something that we consider to be positive, and now we start to see an oscillation in the events. So he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, which probably has to do with the biblical Old Testament concept of fouling a field. When your enemies are coming and you know that they're going to take over, all the people of the village would take large stones and they would throw them in their fields so they couldn't be cultivated. So they're saying there's a time when you're facing a circumstance where you're going to disrupt the ability of your enemy to have success in your fields. There's a time to cast away stones and a time then later to pick those stones up and to use them as building blocks for new homes. And he turns and he says there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to hug someone, comfort someone, love someone. And there's a time when you say, no, you need to stay over there for a minute. Something has to happen before that embrace can be had again. Our needs will change. Verse 6, there's a time to seek and a time to lose. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Verse 7, our perspectives will oscillate. There's a time to tear a garment, probably referring to grief. When the Jewish people would experience great grief, they wouldn't just cry, they would tear their clothing, especially if it had to do with sin. And those garments, once torn, would need some time then to be re-sewn together, a time to tear and a time to sew, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Number 8, verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Our loyalties will be altered. It's repetitive. But he's building a paradigm to understand there are going to be wonderful moments in your life, there are going to be hard moments in your life. There are going to be hard moments in your life, there are going to be wonderful moments in your life. There are going to be things that you like and things you don't like, and things you don't like and things you like. And really, you won't be able to understand completely the order of these events. So back up a second with me and take a look at the experiences of your life and understand you're not in control. You're not. God's in control. And every single one of the things that God is doing in these circumstances are things that God has appointed. Now, we can get into the theology of what exactly that means. It has to do something with the intention of God for us. And it has something to do with the way that we experience the things when they come. God is appointing the seasons of our lives. And at the end of this little poem, he asks the question he's been asking all along. What gain has the worker from his toil? That's a repetitive question he's been asking. What's the point? Why am I experiencing the things that I am? How do I make sense of this? Is there any value or good in the things that I'm experiencing? He asks the question again. And he begins now to apply the poem, as we'll see. But let me just pause. And let me point something out at this stage, after this poem has been heard, for all of us in a pastoral sense. The time that you are in right now is exactly the time that the Lord wants you to be in right now. So stop and breathe in that moment. Some of you today are having a very difficult circumstance in your life, of all kinds. And, you know, we pray, God, get me out of this. God, fix this. God, take this away from me. In fact, our most common prayer that we pray as Christian people is, God, don't let anything bad happen to me. We use the word bad, it's a word of value, judgment. But maybe sometimes we should be praying, Lord, what should I do right now in the moment I'm in? What is it I need to learn today about the moment that I'm in? Is there something I don't understand that I need to understand about this moment? Is there something I can do with this moment that wouldn't just be a help to me, but a help to someone else? The time you're in right now is exactly the time the Lord wants you to be in right now. The time you're in right now may not be the time that your loved one or friend is in right now. In other words, if you're really sad, they may be really happy. If you're really, really happy, they may be really sad. Understanding that God has you both where you're supposed to be in that moment right now, how do those things work together? How do you take the joy and gladness that God has given you in moments like that in your life and apply them into the lives appropriately of someone who's in the midst of grief and sadness? How do you help each other and vice versa? The time you're in right now may not be the time you're in tomorrow. You might be very joyful today. You might be very sad tomorrow. What do we do with that? And then one other note here, the changing times that God gives us are one of the things that makes life worth living. We wouldn't all like it if everything was the same all the time. We might think we would if I was always on vacation in Fiji. We might think that would be the best, but it wouldn't be. I know this, you know this. I just was given the great blessing, one of the great blessings of my life is a 2-month sabbatical. And I got a lot done. I got a lot of things done. But by the end of it, I got to tell you, I told my wife, I can't wait to go back to work. Because, you know, I wasn't built to lay around. I was built to work. I was built to do my best with the help of God to serve this congregation and beyond. And when I wasn't able to do that toward the end of this time off, it started to weigh on me. I was glad it was coming to an end because I felt like I need to labor in the kingdom. And all of the experiences of our lives are moments that God is challenging us to ask the question, what can I do right now that is faithful to what God is doing in me? Zach Eswine, colleague of mine at Covenant Seminary in the preaching department, wrote this in his sermon on this passage. Learning to receive rather than resist these rhythms, we draw nearer to God and his purposes for the life and the lot that he has given us. Are you resisting this morning? Are you stiff-arming God's gifts to you? I mean the gift of joy and the gift of sadness. Have we positioned ourselves only as the kind of people who will think that God is at work if what we're experiencing is happy? That's kind of a myth of modern man. Go back to the ancient world, even if you traveled to different parts of the world, you see some of these great leaders of the faith, like John Calvin, who struggled with great loss and grief in their lives. We don't have that as much as they did. But when we do, it's very difficult for us. So there is a sense of the boundaries and the order and structure of life that God has given to us. But there's also beauty in it. And it's kind of a mysterious beauty that's promised. In fact, it says there in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That's always puzzled me. What do we make of that verse? Let me put up a disturbing picture for you. It's a picture of a tornado. F5 tornado in Canada last year. What do you think of that? I'll tell you one thing. I look at that and I see disaster. And I see potential loss of life and property and pain. I hear sirens. I hear people scared. On the other hand, there are thousands and thousands of people who have dedicated their life to following these things and photographing them. Why? Because there is an ominous beauty to that. It's stunning. You go online and just search tornado pictures, there's millions of them. We have this strange fascination and revulsion at the same time with this singular circumstance. If it hadn't destroyed any property or hurt any people, we might say, I can see more beauty in it. But the second it hits population and it destroys people, you see, I can't be beautiful. When the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about the way that God begins to make everything beautiful in its time, he's saying something very deep and profound to us. And I want to process through the last part of this passage with a few questions for you to consider. And the first one is this: can you see God's plan of complex beauty within your time? Verse 10 and 11, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now notice what it doesn't say. He didn't say, I made everything easy. He didn't say, I made everything happy. He didn't say, I made everything make sense. He didn't say, I made everything completely understandable to you. He said, he's making everything beautiful. And it also doesn't say, he's making everything beautiful. It says, he's making everything beautiful. What's the last little part there? In its time. That means it may not be beautiful when it happens. It may not be beautiful 10 years later. It may take 50 years for it to become beautiful. It may take till eternity for it to truly become something that you can see the beautiful hand of God in. But the promise of Scripture is all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things work together for the good. Not most things, not some things, all things. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is previewing that concept and saying God can do something amazingly beautiful with something that you think is utterly tragic. Can we see the beauty? And by the way, if you have seen the beauty, if you have been through tragedy or difficulty and pain and you've had time to process it, are you the kind of person who just shuts down and doesn't talk about it? Are you the kind of person who can say, I have to tell you something that was tragic in my life that God has made beautiful? Are you the kind of person that can talk about that? We need people that can talk about that more than we ever have. Can you trust, the second question, God's plan to keep you humble? 11, also it says he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I love that verse. You hear what he's saying? By the way, I think this is what is meant in Genesis 3 with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil came by and said, oh, you can eat of it. You'll be like God if you can eat of it. Well, what do we mean by that? Here's what I think we mean by it. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became fully conscious and aware of the difference between right and wrong. They became conscious and aware of the fact that they weren't just a creature in the moment, but that there was a future that they had to wrestle with. There were fears, there were vulnerabilities that they had as human beings. God is the one that gave that ability to them. put eternity into man's heart. We can see that this is not all there is. But he hasn't given us the tools to discern how to figure that out. So we know it's there, but we can't figure it out. And that just, I mean, that makes you grind your teeth. According to Kohelet, we're caught, Roland Murphy says, we're caught between the nearness of a God who fixes times and the mystery of a God whose work is unintelligible. That tension of knowing that there's a future, but that we cannot figure it out, is one of the areas of great humility in our life. It should cause us faith. I had a moment like that in college. I was really depressed, really down, really not making sense of the world. And one of my professors, Ray Clark, took me into the chapel at Covenant College to illustrate this for me. And I want to try to do my best to illustrate it for you here. But he took me, there's a great gigantic stained glass window in the chapel at Covenant College. It's about 50 or 60 feet high. And I sat there. I'd seen that chapel window all the time in college. But he grabbed me and he walked me right up against it. He put my nose right up against it. And that's what I saw. And he said, "What do you see?" And I wanted to punch him in the face. You know, I said, I see colors and iron bars. What's the point? And he said, "Back up with me." And we backed up about 20 feet. He said, "What do you see?" I said, "I see the shape of a man. I see other people. I see a scene of some kind." He said, "Back up with me." And this third picture won't do justice. But this picture of the stained glass window starts in the Garden of Eden and it goes all the way to the glory of Christ's return. He said, "Now what do you see?" I said, "I see it all." He said, "What you're experiencing right now, Chris, in this moment is like your face is pressed up against the stained glass window. And you can't make any sense of it. It's shards of glass. But God in his providence gives you the ability to gain perspective in your life. It sometimes takes time. What you have to learn is humility and faith." And I didn't want to learn that because that's really hard. It's the choice, I think, in our life between anxiety and faith. Anxiety can overcome us and make us live either in the past or the future. And God says, "Live in the now and trust me. Live right now and trust me." I'll be quick. The fourth one, can you relinquish your pride and begin to worship? Verses 14 and 15, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Why does God do this? In the end, the main point of it all is that we learn to fear him, which is, we learn to honor his heaviness, and in response to that, we bow and we worship. The reason that God has delivered all of this to us, more than we can take in, is so that we bow and we worship, and we acknowledge it's too much for us, but that's okay, because it's not too much for him. Job, who lost everything, when faced with this, finally bowed and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the last question is, can you see God's grace entering time? Because it seems like we're stuck in a cycle. Over and over, until this amazing thing happens, spoken of in Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Time, 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 time. Full. And Jesus enters time. And he breaks the cycle of time. And he says, "I am greater than time. Trust me." Are you trusting him this morning? Or are you trusting the boundaries that you've set and the calibrations that you've made for your own life? You can do that, but I promise you, you will go off course. trust Christ, who entered time, reinvented time, and gave us an ability to see Him and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we consider in our lives where we are struggling against you? And we are, in one way or another, struggling against the promises you've made and the will you've set. We feel the pain of sorrow. We feel the elation of joy. And sometimes, Father, we lose sight of you in the midst of it. But you're at work. You are doing something. And Father, you've given each of these things to us in our life to begin to ask questions about who we are and who you are and what you've called us to do. So I pray we do that this week. I don't know if people here are believers or unbelievers or they have big questions or not, but at least, Lord, this week, help all of us, whatever our circumstances, to begin to ask the big questions about what are you doing right now, Lord, that I need to learn. Teach me, I pray. And so we pray that together, and we ask for your help as we process it in the name and with the help of Jesus, our Redeemer.